As we've seen in Genesis and as we've been going through, one of the repeated, we've seen a lot of theological themes, we've seen a lot of things about God's unfolding plan, but I've been struck over and over again at how deeply personal so much of what we see in the unfolding of the Genesis narrative is, how familial it is. All of us that are here this morning have been marked in some ways by our families, and as we've seen, in particular, the narrative regarding the patriarchs has unfolded, we've seen how families, and in particular how parents, can mark their children in several different ways. They can mark their children with their sin, but they can also mark their children with their faithfulness. And one of the amazing things as we look at the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's children, is we're able to see what generations look like. We're able to see unfolding patterns in the lives of individuals. I don't know, for some of us, maybe you have extensive knowledge of your family tree. I'm one of those people where, for some reason, that's never interested me until recently. Maybe that's just a function of my age. I know it's kind of stereotypical that you get into like your 40s or 50s, you've got a little more time on your hands, and so you go and maybe research your family history. I had an aunt who got really into that a few years ago and was like sending all this stuff to my dad, and my dad would kind of tell me about it, and that's still one of my dad's like favorite activities at like evening meals, is to start talking about our family history and things like that. It's never really interested me, I think because I'm an intensely selfish person, and I think because as a younger person, I just think when you're in your teens and 20s and maybe even your early 30s, you're just so focused on what's going on here, right? You're just trying to live life. You're trying to get the kids to bed. You're trying to make sure that they have the same shoes on, like they have shoes that match when they go to school and things. You're just trying to make it. And it's really been in seeing these narratives and seeing the patterns in life that's made me wish I could know a little bit more about my family past. Because I think one of the things that happens when we look at our family past is maybe we learn about where the people lived, where they immigrated from, but a lot of times we're missing who they were. It seems kind of foreign and distant, like a genealogy with some information about employment or location, but we're missing maybe who those people were. What we see in Genesis as it unfolds is we get into these people's lives. We don't just get genealogies. To be sure, we see genealogies and lists of names. We see these are the generations of. That's a formula that you see in Genesis several times. But we see these people and who they were, and we see the interactions between parents and between children, and we see how they affect one another and mark one another. And I'm in a good spot in life right now. I'm in my mid-30s. My kids are young. They love going out and throwing the football. They love sitting around while dad grills some meat, and they want me to cut off a piece of chicken and feed it to them while I'm grilling. It's good years right now where I am. But as I see these things, and as I know you guys and the things that many of you have faced in your lives, as kids age and as parents age, the complexity of the relationship between parents and children changes. The complexity of how we relate to one another as believers, if we're all believers in Christ, but also as people who are fallen people living in a fallen world. And the narrative of Genesis I've appreciated so much because of its just visceral human reality, the difficulty of these parent-children relationships, in particular as the kids grow up. And so as we come to God's Word, and we're going to see this morning some real tragedy in the life of a family. We're going to see more deceit. We're going to see children choosing intentionally and selfishly to hurt their father. As we come to God's Word, we need to come into this world. We don't need to read this third party and distant. We need to see that this reflects the way life is. But we need to see that behind these things is the sovereign hand of God. And that if we do not find our ultimate worth and identity and value in the one who transcends these things, just the realities of life will break us. They will break us. They will break us either because things that we put our hope in will fail us, or we'll achieve maybe things that we wanted. Things will go well for us the way we wanted them to or thought it would be best for them to, and then we'll find emptiness there. We have to find our hope ultimately in the God who is behind these things. So as we come to his word this morning, let's do so with humble hearts and with sensitivity to those around us who maybe have experienced family difficulties that we haven't. This is a fellowship Sunday, and let's be reminded that the body is together in these things. Let's begin this morning. I want to just mention, a few weeks ago we went through, we looked particularly at the wives of Jacob and his children. They were mentioned in Genesis 29 and 30. What we're going to do this morning is see how, as the narrative unfolds, we learn more about these individuals as they grow. And we begin in Genesis 34. You can turn there, but I'm only going to make reference to some of these things, some things in Genesis 34 and 35. And again, then we'll get to Genesis 37, which will be our primary text. Genesis 34 gives us a window into really three of Jacob's children in particular, and then kind of the collective as well, the brothers. It'll refer to them as a collective group. But it begins with a tragic situation with the assault of Jacob's only daughter, Dinah. Now, I've mentioned, if you take a look at Genesis 34, I want you to see what's mentioned here about this situation, what the lead into this situation is. It says this in Genesis 34, verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Went out to see the women of the land. It's a very interesting turn of phrase that's there that shows us that she was in some way enamored with or intrigued with the Canaanite women within this area. Now, it may have been because if you look at her family, she's raised primarily around boys. She has many, many brothers. We don't know, obviously her mother and her aunt, as well as their handmaids would have been a part of her family. But for some reason, she's drawn to the women of this area, and this leads her to go out into this region apart from her family. And tragically, she is assaulted by a man named Hamor the Hivite, or Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite. And so this terrible situation happens, and while it's not specifically connected back to Jacob, it does make me wonder some things. I wonder, had Jacob warned his family about the people of the land? You know, here we are, we're many, many chapters removed from the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah, but what happens as this narrative unfolds is you get little windows into what the Canaanite peoples are like. And the fact that this occurs as the result of an action chosen by one of the Canaanite men is telling us something about the people who inhabit the land. Remember, the first people reading this and hearing this are the Israelites as they're coming out of the Exodus with Moses headed towards the land of Canaan. And so there are going to be things along the way that tell them something about the people in the land that they are going to take possession of. And so we see this tragic incident that could potentially have been avoided if Jacob had protected his daughter more. But we see that the result of this, though, is that his sons step in to defend, I guess, the honor of their sister. There is a negotiation that takes place. This young man wants to marry this woman, and Jacob steps in as well. An agreement is made, but it's connected to bringing the families together in the form of covenant. And so Jacob's sons answer them deceitfully, it says in verse 13 of Genesis 34. They have in their minds something that they're going to do. And they tell the men that they cannot intermarry with them unless the men are circumcised as the men of Jacob's household were. These men agree, and then look at verse 25 of Genesis 34. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Now we're learning something about two of the sons of Jacob. Dinah's brothers took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all of the males. So we see these two men responding. And I think when we read this chapter, there's a part of us that thinks, good, get them for what they did to your sister. They visit violence upon these men. It says they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Verse 27 then tells us something about the other sons. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. See, we see them taking revenge. These men were Jacob's second and third sons. I've given you there in your outline. Despite this agreement, though, they step in and slaughter the men of this city, and the other brothers come in and loot the city, plundering the city. While these actions can be viewed as justifiable in some sense, Jacob's words, this is what's interesting. We're going to get to the end of this and see Jacob's words to Levi and to Simeon at the end of his life. He's going to point out something in particular. He's going to reference this violent act years after it's taken place. And he mentions something in particular. He says that in that attack or in that violence that they visit upon these men, it says they hamstrung oxen. Now, if you don't know what that means, on the back of an animal, if you can imagine animals you've seen on the Discovery Channel and things like that, they have a hamstring just like we do. And sometimes in order to just devastate an area and to be intentionally cruel, you could hamstring the people's animals, which was simply to, with a sword, cut the hamstrings of the animals so that the animals could not walk or became lame and would simply die slow deaths. Now, I hope when you hear that, you're as horrified by that as I am. To visit cruelty upon simply the animals of people, it shows you the violence of these men. And so this is the first window we get into the sons of Jacob, but it's not going to be the only one that we get. See, what's going to happen is we're going to see the narrative progressively disqualify each of Jacob's sons. Because remember, as we're dealing with ancient Near Eastern peoples, the inheritance and the blessing and all these things were scheduled to go to the firstborn. And then if he was disqualified, it would go to the next one, and so on and so forth. And Jacob's family situation is incredibly complex in that he has two wives and two concubines. Through them, he has 12 children. So we're going to see how, as the narrative goes, these men are going to progressively disqualify themselves to the point that what Jacob has in his heart and what ultimately the Lord has by his sovereignty will come into being. So Simeon and Levi, they disqualify themselves with these actions. Then you get to chapter 35, and turn to 35, and let's look at verse 16 and begin there. Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephratah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called his name Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephratah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Adar. So we see here that Benjamin is mentioned. This is the last of Jacob's sons to be born, the second son born to Rachel. And it mentions in particular, as she finds out that she is giving birth to a son, she calls his name Ben-Oni. It's somewhat difficult to translate, but it probably means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. And you can imagine for her, you recall how difficult it was for her to get pregnant. They struggled for many, many years to be able to conceive. And then she had Joseph and the joy that surrounded that. And you can imagine for her to have become pregnant again, to have been so excited. And then as she's giving birth, and it's this very difficult labor, so difficult that it kills her, as she finds out just before she dies that it's a son, she names him, in light of the sorrow she feels, that this young man will never, she will never see this young man grow up. She's given another son to her husband, but she will never see him grow up. And so she names him Son of My Sorrow. Now it's interesting that Jacob immediately renames the child. He renames him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of my strength. And it's probably because he feared that the child being named Son of My Sorrow would be almost like a curse upon the child. In the ancient Near East, your name was very, very significant. So for the child to keep this name, Jacob didn't want his son to have this name. And so he renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand and son of my strength. So we find out that there is a second son through Rachel, though Jacob loses his wife, whom he dearly loved. This is the first real tragic situation that we see in Jacob's own family personally. He loses his wife. Then it's compounded by this. Look at verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now this is it's almost a throwaway comment that's mentioned. It's a significant thing that's just mentioned and moved on from there. But recall what's happening in the narrative. What is happening to each one of the sons? Something is occurring that is progressively disqualifying them. This is an incredibly significant passage because Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob and Leah. This is the young man who stands to inherit the birthright and the blessing within Jacob's family. And so this is actually a very, very significant thing that's mentioned, even though it's not elaborated on in any detail. We see that this is the thing that really disqualifies him or is going to, we'll see how it's going to affect what happens later on with him. All right, let's turn to Genesis 37 again. This is going to be our primary text. I want to read Genesis 37, 1 through 11. We'll break this into two sections and we'll make comments on each section. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob had lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Joseph is the next of the sons that's introduced. And what we find out about Joseph, and what we come into Joseph's life when he's 17 years of age. It's an important thing that's mentioned there in Genesis 37:1, where it says that Jacob is in the land of his father's sojournings. Much of Jacob's life that we've seen in the Genesis narrative has been lived outside of the land of promise. And it's now that he is back in and dwelling in the land of promise. And it's no coincidence then that the narrative is going to shift, so to speak, towards the individual through whom blessing will go. Now that they're in the land, we begin to see a focus in on Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph is the oldest of the two sons that Jacob had with Rachel, their firstborn son. And we see from the beginning Jacob's love for Joseph. Now, the first thing that's mentioned there, before we even hear anything about the brothers disliking him, verse 2 mentions that he was, you know, pasturing the flock with his brothers, in particular the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Okay, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were not in line to receive blessing. Okay, they were not up for potentially inheriting the blessing, but they were considered Jacob's sons. And what we see here, though, is that there's a bad report that Joseph brings. Now, the Hebrew here is very difficult. What some people read into this is they'll say, see, the boys were all just somewhere, and Joseph maybe comes up with something to go and tell his father to make his brothers look bad. That's why they turn on him. The language there doesn't really allow for that. It's probably a report in light of their attitude towards him. There's probably tension already here between these two boys and between Joseph, primarily because Joseph is the son of Jacob and Rachel, and these young men are the sons of Jacob and these two servants. So there's already tension that's implied here as Jacob hears this report from Joseph. But verse 3 is just another one of these tragic things that we see about Jacob's family. Jacob's family is a relational mess, and in a certain way, how could it be anything but that? If we look at what God's design for marriage and family is, patterned after Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Jacob's life and his marriages, there is nothing good that's going to come to this. Or let me rephrase that. The only good things that are going to come through this are because of God's grace, not because of the natural state of life within that family. The difficulty, remember we already saw the strife between Rachel and Leah that even involves these other two women. And then you have all these children. It was never going to turn out well. And verse 3 shows us specifically one of the ways that the way Jacob relates to his children creates significant problems for Joseph. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of old age. Jacob compounds Joseph's situation by openly favoring him above the other children. This is Jacob repeating the pattern of sin that was a part of his own upbringing. Remember what we read about Isaac, that Isaac favored Esau while Rebekah favored Jacob. Jacob was raised in a home where he was not the favored son of his father. And we talked about how his identity issues and his desire for the blessing and all of these things can be wrapped up in some significant issues that he had in his relationship with his father. And yet, what does he find himself doing but repeating the exact same things? Repeating the sins of his father, creating issues within his family, within the relationships that he had with his other sons. He then compounds this further by giving a physical symbol of this love. It says, the coat of many colors, a robe of many colors. And immediately, any of you who were like alive in the 80s and stuff, you were calling like the felt board lessons. Okay, remember the felt board lessons that you had? And the like rainbow colored Joseph cloak that was on there on the felt board. It's probably in all likelihood not rainbow colored. It would have been, it's potentially threads that would have even had some elements of precious metals woven in with the thread. But it's something that distinguishes him. And this is the key thing that you need to see. See, in the ancient Near East, and I've given you this in your notes, clothing was symbolic of authority and inheritance. Authority and inheritance. I mean, have you ever wondered why? I mean, I remember being a kid and seeing the felt board and thinking, I'm not sure why they're jealous about that. Like, I feel bad for that kid. If he gets sent to school wearing that, I feel bad for that kid. I mean, I remember being like 8 and really thinking those things. But when you understand what this is, that in the ancient Near East, this is what is Jacob showing? What's he showing here? Who is going to have the authority of the brothers? Who is going to receive the inheritance? Joseph is. Jacob is demonstrating, and if this is still in the context of him being 17, some of his brothers are much older than him at this point. This young man is being given this symbol of authority and inheritance. See, it's clear that Jacob intended for Joseph to inherit the birthright of the firstborn, as well as the blessing of Yahweh, which had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see what Jacob is doing here. Now, it's interesting that his own father had had in his mind what that was going to look like. And Jacob actively worked against that. But here is Jacob in his older age choosing and saying, I know what I'm supposed to do. Sorry about that. I know what I'm supposed to do with this. Reuben is the one who is supposed to inherit it. Those sons that were born before Joseph are supposed to inherit this, but he's saying, I'm going to give this to Joseph. And the response from his sons is expected. It says three times in verse 4, in verse 5, and in verse 8 that they hated him. Not that they were upset with him. Notice how they focus their anger not against Jacob. They focus their anger and their hatred towards Joseph. He represents what they want. He represents the love of their father that maybe they feel is withheld. Now, we then get the instance of the two dreams being described. This is where, Jacob doesn't really help Joseph out, but then Joseph doesn't help Joseph out with these dreams. Now, we don't know, there is nothing in here where the Lord gives these dreams and then says, go and speak the content of these dreams to your brothers. So there is an element here where perhaps we can see in Joseph maybe an element of pride here. I mean, certainly Joseph is a sinner, and so he is not a perfect man, though he is held up in Scripture as a man of great character. And I think he's held up in particular in contrast to his brothers as a man of character, but he's still a man. And so we can perhaps detect a hint of pride in this as he shares these dreams with his brothers. Let's talk about the content of these dreams, the first of which is the sheaves that bow down. They're all gathering sheaves, and Joseph's sheaf rises up, and the sheaves of the brothers all bow down. And he shares that with them, and you can see that they immediately understand the implication of this. They immediately know what is being pictured here, that they will bow down. And they say, are you to reign over us? Are you to rule over us? Now remember, that's what Jacob is intending and picturing with the robe of many colors. And now Joseph has this dream. And so the anger of his brothers burns against him. Then the second dream where he sees the moon and the sun and the stars bow down before him. Jacob responds to this one and says, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow before you? You see the sun and the moon picturing the parents, the sun being the father, the moon being the mother, and the stars being the brothers. And they're jealous of him. His father kept the saying in mind, though. This is a little bit of foreshadowing, verse 11, that he keeps the saying in mind, what Joseph has said. And so we have this situation now where we have this young man, and in his mind and heart, he understands what his father has for him. His brothers do as well. He's had these dreams, and now we move to the place where the brothers are going to act against both their brother and their father. Let's begin at verse 12 of Genesis 37. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Let's do a little bit of geography here so that you can kind of picture this. And my coat is causing that problem, so I'm just going to shed my coat real quick. Apologize for that. Take a look up here, and you can see, Kev, go ahead and put that first picture up. I want you to see kind of where we're going here. Jacob is going to be moving probably from Bethel, although it's possible he was down at Hebron, which would have been further south. And the brothers have taken the animals. Remember, they're very wealthy in terms of possessions and flocks. And when you have large amounts of flocks, you have to take them places and feed them. That's the basics of keeping animals alive. And this is an area where there are only certain places where you can feed a large number of animals. So they would have been constantly moving. This is why they are kind of semi-nomadic. They're moving from place to place, attempting to make sure that their animals are cared for. So they're going to move north here. And what's going to happen is he's headed up towards Shechem, and he encounters this man who tells them that they're going to Dothan. Okay, but let me show you what Shechem looks like. Kev, can you show that picture up there? All right, you can kind of see this area. I know it's somewhat difficult to maybe make that out because of the light a little bit. But this would have been an area of Shechem. It has vegetation where the animals could graze, but it's somewhat sparse, perhaps. Okay, not the best place to pasture animals. And so this man informs Joseph that they're heading to Dothan. Now, this makes a great deal of sense. Let me show you where Dothan is. Okay, you can see as Jacob would have journeyed north, moving up towards Dothan. Kevin, let's look at some pictures of Dothan, please. You can see this area. It's maybe 10, 15, 20 miles from the Jezreel Valley, which was a very lush place. Okay, and so you can see there would have been more pasture lands, grasslands, where you could have fed animals, where you could have grazed these animals. And so it would make sense that the brothers determine, hey, let's take the animals to this place, Dothan. Okay, I'll show you another picture here just to kind of give you an idea. Okay, this is a more modern day picture, and you can just see this area and what it would have looked like. Okay, green grass where these animals could be. Now, if you'll notice, large areas, large swaths of this are flat. Okay, so what does that mean about someone coming from a distance? You'd be able to see them coming, right? They wouldn't come over a hill or something like that. You would see them coming. So let's take a look at verse 18 and see the actions of the brothers. Verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of this dreamer of dreams. And when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So their plot is to go ahead and kill their brother. Now, you see here that they don't take into consideration their father's feelings at this point. They're going to have to interact with their father and deal with it. But the focus is dealing with Joseph, getting revenge on Joseph, getting rid of Joseph and everything that he represents. They're going to kill him. But you see, Reuben steps in. Reuben steps in with a plan and says, no, let's throw him down in one of these pits. And the aside there is that Reuben might rescue him later and restore him to his father. Why do you think that's Reuben's plan? What did we say in Genesis 35? Reuben's actions in many ways had brought him out of favor with Jacob. The potential motive for Reuben here is not that he loves Joseph. It's probably to regain the position of favor that he lost with Jacob after the events that we talked about in Genesis 35. So Reuben has this idea. Let's throw him in the pit. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him down in that pit. The implication being that he'll die in there. Now let me show you what we're talking about. It's hard to find exactly. You can't see that because of the light. I apologize. It's a dark picture. Along the way in these areas, you would have these cisterns that were dug out. In fact, it's going to mention that they throw him down in there and there's no water in it. These were places where water could collect. Okay, this is kind of a semi-arid environment, and so water that's up on the surface evaporates quickly. You get a lot of sunny days in these places, and so you don't just have very many little streams and places where you can get water. So they would dig out these pits or these cisterns where water would run off and collect, and so as you were going along the way, you could draw out water for yourself or for your animals. Well, one of these is in the area where they're watering or where they're feeding these animals. And so they determine to throw Joseph down in this. Now, the openings, these have smaller openings. Sometimes they were more elongated, okay? It just kind of depends. Many of the ones that we have pictures of are not as ancient as what these would have been. Now, it's very difficult to find something that was constructed or dug back when Genesis would have been, the events of Genesis would have been occurring. But this just gives you an idea, okay? They, generally speaking, they tended to be something like 5 meters, 15 or so feet deep. They tended to have an opening that was not too wide because you didn't want a large amount of sunlight to get in there because the water would evaporate. So for them to put Joseph down in this, for the most part, they tended to have an opening and then widen a bit. Okay, so it wasn't like something that he could just climb out of. And it wasn't so narrow that he could, you know, put himself on either side and try to like climb his way out of. This was a death sentence for them to put him in here and to leave him there. And so Reuben, they want to kill him. Reuben simply suggests that they leave him there. Perhaps they think that's a great idea because his death will be slower. You see the tragic circumstances here and the hatred that they would have had to have. I mean, you cannot like someone, but to consider leaving them to starve to death slowly, the anger that would have been there. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So now Judah steps in with another plan, and it seems like at this point Reuben has left them for some reason. He goes maybe to take care of the animals, and Judah has another plan when they see the Ishmaelites coming. Let's sell him. Now Judah's motives could be mixed. He could just be wanting to make money off this, but it seems as though he gets that for them to kill their brother is not a good thing going forward. In terms of blessing, or there was a general sense a lot of times in the ancient Near East that things you did were visited back upon you. And so he does not think they need to kill their brothers. This is not right. Let's sell him then. It could be that he's trying to actually preserve Joseph's life because he has a degree of compassion for Joseph. We really don't know. But the idea is to sell him, and it's perhaps here, I've given you a potential motive, to preserve Joseph's life and to absolve themselves of guilt concerning his eventual death. Basically saying, look, once he's gone, whatever happens, we don't have any part in that. Now, is that true? It seems like a very strange way to absolve yourself of guilt. You're selling this individual into slavery. You have no idea what's going to happen with them, but you're saying, hey, look, once that's happened, we don't have anything to do with it. You can see again the hardness of heart that is here. So they do. They sell him. Verse 29 then tells us, Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. Do you see he's upset about this for some reason. Why? Is it just because Joseph's gone, or is it because he's lost his opportunity to be restored to his father's favor? We don't know for sure. He said, "The boy is gone, and where then shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. Now we come to the cover-up. How are they going to cover up their actions? So they take one of the animals and they kill it, and they tear Joseph's robe, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Do you see this? As a father, seeing this and seeing the children feign concern, seeing these men fake concern and care for their father, I think this is probably one of the deepest sins that I can imagine. To have caused their father this pain and then to feign the concern for him. It says that it's sons and daughters. That's probably a reference to daughters-in-law, the wives of these men. And we don't know what they knew, what the brothers told them. It seems as though the brothers keep this between them. No one else knows about this. But to cause this hurt to their father, do you see their hardness of heart? Do you see the tragic consequences of a father favoring his son, openly favoring his son in his sin, and then how that provokes sin in the other children, leading to this absolute tragedy? There's two levels of tragedy within a family here, because I think we have to look at two characters here. We've got the brothers who are causing this, but I think we need to see this both from Joseph and Jacob's perspectives. Joseph as a brother who all of a sudden his brothers turn on him and do this to him. The element of just shock and surprise. And we're going to see later on when the brothers are in Egypt and they start remembering what they've done and they say, "Didn't he beseech us with tears and cries?" He is begging them not to do this to him. And they do it anyway. The pain that he would have felt, the betrayal for his flesh and blood to do this to him. And then for Jacob to experience the tragedy of a loss of a child, the child whom he loved. He has already lost his wife whom he loved, and now he loses his firstborn son, the one that he had loved and put his hope in, that he has plans for the son. This son, Joseph, represents Jacob's legacy. His legacy. All of that has been placed on Joseph, and now Joseph has died. And you can imagine just how difficult this would have been for him. I mean, it talks about him putting on sackcloth. This was this very uncomfortable clothing that was probably made from camel hair or goat hair. It was intended to be very uncomfortable, to kind of compound. It was to kind of create a continual reminder of the physical misery of the, it was the physical side of the emotional misery that someone was experiencing. Symbolic of mourning, tended to be of dark colored fur. And so he's in this and his family's trying to comfort him. What's very interesting here is we have sympathy for Jacob. We certainly want to have sympathy for him. There's an element of dramatic irony involved in this, isn't there? When you think about Jacob's deception of his own father, what were two of the elements that were involved in that deception? A goat and a garment were used by Jacob in the deception of Isaac. Remember, he takes the goat and he takes the fur from the animal and puts it on his arms so as to deceive Isaac, to make his arm feel like it's hairy like Esau. And then he takes Esau's garments and puts them on so that when Isaac brings him close, he smells. He says, "This is the smell of my son Esau." There's definitely a dramatic irony that's here as Jacob is deceived by his sons in a similar fashion to which he himself had deceived his father. And you see the tragic sins of Jacob's life coming back on him, the long-term consequences of his own choices. Now, as this chapter comes to an end, if we just stop there, and here's the thing that's hard. We know where this is going. We've read this. You've heard these stories since you were a kid. But I want you to just stop right there and think about in that moment what this situation is. With Joseph being led away as a captive towards Egypt, and with Jacob sitting there mourning the loss of his son, and just the emotional devastation that both of them would have been experiencing in that. We've got to discipline ourselves to let the scriptures speak and to be there with what's being said, and at times simply to stop and focus in on that right there. so that we get the fullness of this. Beautiful words here, though. Look at 36. Because, see, if it just stops there, it's just tragedy. And to be sure, this is tragic. But then this is mentioned, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is this little mention, and it's this small element of foreshadowing. What part of society is Joseph moving into, though in a position of slavery? He's going to the captain of the guard of the Pharaoh. You can see there's something going on here. Of all the people that he could have been sold to, of all the places that he could have been taken, he's taken to Egypt, and he goes into the home of someone this closely connected to the Pharaoh, who at this point in the ancient Near East would have been the most powerful individual in the ancient Near East at this time. So there's something happening here. There's an element of foreshadowing that's left there in this story that we'll see gets further unpacked. And it's interesting that it's left there and the narrative transitions in Genesis 38. It doesn't immediately move to Joseph in Egypt, does it? It stays in Canaan. So the author is intentionally doing something here. He's putting something out there for us. Because we're going to start reading in Genesis 38 next week about Judah and Tamar, and we're going to say, what happened to Joseph? What's happening with Joseph? That's the whole point. Moses is being very intentional here. So as we close things out, I want us to consider a couple of things. The tragic element of this, how we deal with tragedy, is so important. And I hope that we've seen as we're looking in the scriptures that the reality that tragedies occur at times in life, even for the people of God. If there's nothing else that you get from Genesis, you need to get that family struggle and strife, tragedy, loss, all of those things are common to life. And that being a part of the people of God does not magically protect you from those things. Those are the realities of life in a fallen world. And they confirm over and over again to us in the most deeply personal ways that our first parents should not have chosen to be the arbiters of good and evil back in Genesis 3. They should have listened to the word of their heavenly Father. They should have guarded and kept the garden and worshipped him and driven out the serpent. They should have ruled over in the way that God had told them to and instructed them to for his glory. And the fact that they didn't has visited tragedy upon the human race. Tragedies are common. And this is the thing about tragedy, is sometimes tragedy occurs directly to us, like what happens with Joseph. It is the direct tragedy or the betrayal happens to you. But because you're a part of a family, when tragedy strikes other members of the family, it comes to us indirectly like it does through Jacob. What makes this even more difficult is that many times tragedy and even betrayal can come because of the intentional choices of people within our own families. That's one of the hardest things in life and in Scripture to just deal with that reality, is that people that are close to you will at times intentionally hurt you. Friends, as the people who have the Word of God, we need to be people who are not utterly devastated when those things happen. It does not mean that we are not hurt by them, that we are not wounded by them, that we're not marked by them. But we need not be people who are devastated by them like those who have no hope are. Some of you who are older, you could give testimony about God's grace in your life and in your family, but you could also give testimony about how your children have hurt you. Children have intentionally hurt you. Some of us can give testimony about God's grace and his goodness in our lives, even in our relationship with our parents, but how we have examples of how our parents have intentionally hurt us, wounded us, emotionally, maybe physically. I want you to see that those things that have marked us, that you have in your history and in your past, are not foreign to God's word. That he in an amazing way is in the background of these things. Look at the second point. Another major thing to notice about Genesis 37 is the name of God is noticeably absent from this passage. It is noticeably absent. I mean, think about it. If we go back, and it would be very, very interesting to go through this entire book, just highlight the Lord, highlight where Yahweh is used over and over and over. And then you're going to come to Genesis 37, and there's no highlights. There's no highlights. Does that mean he's not there in that chapter? This is an intentional thing that you see in Scripture, and that many times you see in particular in Hebrew narratives. And it's a teaching tool. It's to show you something. It's not to show you that Yahweh isn't there. It's to show you that he is fully there, even in the midst of things that we're wondering, how in the world is this happening? If God is good, if he chooses to love his people and bless his people, how is this thing happening? It's very similar to what happens in Esther. You read Esther and you're looking for the name Yahweh, and it's just not in there as you go through Esther. You've got all these events happening, all these things occurring whereby God delivers his people, but it's not explicit. And it's to teach us that God is sovereign over all things, and that even in the midst of times and seasons of hurt and tragedy where we do not sense him, see him, he is still there. And his people can faithfully worship him, and they can trust him, and they can walk with him by faith, even when he does not seem to be directly there. Even when things in their lives seem to be collapsing and falling apart. When the people closest to them are wounding them in the most deeply hurtful ways, he is still there. And friends, unless we understand that, tragedy will just destroy you. You will spend your life, if you've not experienced tragedy, you will spend your life desperately hoping to avoid it. If you have experienced tragedy and you cannot understand God in this way, you will become a cynic. You will become cynical. You will not love the Lord your God. We have to understand that this is part of the reality of dealing with tragedy. We have to see the sovereign hand of God behind these things. Isaiah 59 is just this beautiful, long chapter that I can't even get into, but it begins by just asking the question, is the Lord's arm too short to save, and is his ear too dull to hear? And the implied answer is no, of course not. And so when we face things like this, whether you are like Joseph and you are facing the direct tragedy, or this thing has happened to you, was the Lord not sovereign enough, not powerful enough to prevent that? No. He was sovereign enough to prevent that. That is one of the hardest things to deal with, is the reality of tragedy in our life, knowing that God is sovereign. Can you trust his goodness? And the answer will be no if you are not steeped in the Scriptures. Because you will see things like this over and over again in Scripture, and it will resonate with you. You will see seasons like Genesis 37 where it seems like he's absent. But if you just stop there, you're going to do nothing but question God. But as we press on in God's word and we see the way he acts, and when we see Joseph's own testimony before his brothers at the end of this, where he says that what they intended for evil, God intended for good, we have to get to that point. If we don't get to that point, we are to be a people who will be pitied. We're to be pitied. We have to get to that place. Third thing that goes along with this, tragedies that occur in our lives are never meaningless, even if we ourselves cannot make sense of them. They are never meaningless. I've given you Psalm 88 there. I don't have time to read it. Can I encourage you to go and read Psalm 88 this afternoon or this evening or this week? It's a psalm where the psalmist is calling out kind of from the metaphorical pit to the Lord. But I was talking with my brother-in-law, texts me every Sunday morning and asks what he can pray for. And I told him that I was preaching this morning. And he just sent me a text and he said, it's always seemed to him like Genesis or Psalm 88 could be a real picture of what Joseph was feeling and the way that he would have been calling out to the Lord. Psalm 88 is one of those psalms that is not, it's not things are tragic, so I'm going to speak wonderful, worshipful things to the Lord because I trust him. There's this element of trust and worship that's in it as the psalmist is just talking about the devastation that he's experiencing. It is brutally honest. Let me encourage you to read that. I do want you to turn to Philippians 4, though. Let's close with these passages from Philippians 4. When we face tragic situations and difficulties, again, if we haven't steeped ourselves in the scriptures, then we're just going to be overwhelmed by them. But we need to see things like, if you go read in Acts about Paul's kind of last journey to Rome, the thing is a disaster, okay? There's a shipwreck. He gets bitten by a snake. I mean, he's being sent to Caesar, who's going to execute him. And the trip there can't even be like a, you know, decent trip. The trip itself is a disaster. One thing after another, after another, after another. And he gets to Rome, and he's there for a few years before finally he is brought before Caesar and executed. But during that time, he's going to write Philippians. And look at these words. Daryl read them, but let me read them again. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Now he's referring to the circumstances of his life, his ability to provide for himself, to have food, to have a place to be, to have all of those things. Have we learned to allow the Lord to bring us low in circumstances? I think I know how to abound with thanksgiving. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Surely you could tack on tragedy and hurt, joy and celebration. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For Paul, if he had Christ, he had what he needed to face any difficulty, any situation, shipwreck, being taken in prison, being beaten. I think we're going to see an Old Testament version of this in Joseph, that he is going to find himself content to serve Yahweh, even in circumstances that he cannot make sense out of. And God is going to honor that, and God is going to use him. And friends, by God's grace, he will use those things in our lives as we walk with him by faith and trust. I don't know what situations you're dealing with within your own family, but I know the truth of this, that we can do all things. We can face all things if we have Christ. He is the one who gives us the strength to face those things. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you this morning for the hard words that we see, the just visceral reality of your word, that life is difficult and we face tragedy. But thank you, Lord, that especially as New Testament believers, we have not only the example of Jesus who faced tragedy and injustice to the point of death, that he trusted you through those things to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Father, you honored him. You raised him from the dead. That was the means by which you secured our salvation. And so, Father, as we face times of difficulty, we can entrust ourselves to you because you judge justly. But Lord, would you grant to us the grace that Jesus showed to those who wronged him as we deal with those who maybe have wronged us, in particular in our families, Lord? Would you give us as parents grace towards our children, even if our children have intentionally wronged us? Father, as children, would you give us grace towards our parents if our parents have intentionally wronged us? Father, thank you that more than anything, as the church, we have a family. No matter what's going on in our biological families, you have given to us a new family through your Son. And we just thank you for Jesus' words in the Gospels where he looked around when his mother and brothers thought he was crazy, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, those who seek to do the will of his Father." And so, Lord, no matter what things we've faced within our own families, you have been so gracious to give us a family in the church. And so, Lord, as we sing now and then as we transition to fellowship together, may we do that as a family, loving you as our Heavenly Father, and so thankful that Jesus, our brother, has secured all things for us, and that then you've given us his life by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. Would you receive our worship now in song for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.